So turn back again to Paul's letter to the Galatians. And although we read earlier from partway through chapter 5, our text this evening is chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. So Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. And we're going to look then for a few minutes at this passage in which Paul talks about restoring a Christian who has been caught in a transgression. Now, I feel the need to say immediately, I'm not preaching this text because there's some relevant situation in our congregation right now. That's the danger when you suddenly go to a passage like this. Everyone starts racking their brains, trying to work out who the sermon might be aimed at. So let me nip that in the bud. Nothing in the life of our church has prompted this message this evening. Rather, I have three reasons for preaching the text. Reason number one, it's just good to be equipped for different situations in church life, whether or not those situations are presently rearing their heads. Reason number two, although we shall engage a little with this issue of restoring a Christian who's been caught in a transgression, there are other helpful applications which also emerge from this passage, and so we'll be applying it more broadly. And then reason number three, I'm aware that my preaching tends to gravitate towards what theologians sometimes call the indicatives rather than the imperatives of the Christian faith. That is to say, toward the gospel declarations. This is what God has done for you. These are your blessings. These are your privileges in Christ. It is finished. He's done it all for you. Bask in that. My preaching tends to gravitate towards gospel declarations, I think, rather than moral commands. Live like this and live like this and live like this. And I make no apology for that. I think any genuinely Christian ministry should have that kind of imbalance about it. But I do need to make sure that the imbalance doesn't become too extreme, because moral commands flowing from the gospel declarations are, of course, important. And in John's Gospel, in the mornings, it's pretty much all gospel declarations at the minute. And as we've been viewing Christ on Sunday evenings through the type of Hezekiah, that too has involved lots of gospel declarations, indicatives. Look at our Saviour. So a more searching passage then, like this one, which asks questions of our characters and our conduct, that I think is perhaps in order this evening. So those are my reasons, and the way that we're going to approach this business of restoring a Christian who's been caught in a transgression is by considering the restored, the restorers, and the restoration. So first of all then this evening, the restored. The restored. Who is this person who needs to be restored? Why does he or she need that? What does it mean to have been caught in a transgression? Well, John Stott understands this person to be committing some fairly secret kind of sin. But then one day, the cover is blown. The sinful behavior is found out. The erring Christian is caught in the act. And that's what Paul means then by caught in a transgression. That's possible, but I think it's actually fairly unlikely. I don't think the person here is caught in the act by someone else. Rather, the person is caught by the transgression itself. It's the transgression that does the catching. As one commentator puts it, Paul's language suggests a situation in which a brother or sister has somewhat unexpectedly found oneself to be committing a sin. That's quite a scary thought, isn't it? That some sin, which for you is uncharacteristic, which you wouldn't think of as your Achilles heel, can suddenly rear its head in your life. Perhaps at some point you've received a speeding fine through the letterbox, and you were just stunned by this. You couldn't believe it. You aren't one of those drivers who tears around like some mad thing. That's not you. You're steady behind the wheel. You're sedate. You're highly aware what the speed restrictions are at any given moment. And yet here was this fine in your hand in black and white. There was even an accompanying photograph of your car with you at the wheel. just to make the thing really irrefutable. And you just stood there on your doormat at a loss. I don't know how that happened. You kept muttering to yourself. And you know, as a Christian, you can find yourself saying of some sin with equally genuine bewilderment, I don't know how that happened. That's not me. I don't do that. How can I have fallen in this way? You see, sin is devious. This foe that we're up against in the daily battle of the Christian life, it's devious. Some unlikely type of misbehavior that seems remote and seems out of range, it can sweep in just like that and catch us. There's no room for being complacent in this fight with sin that you and I are in. There's no room for being simplistic and naive. And so I want to ask you at this point, are you taking the battle seriously? Are you a vigilant sin fighter, alert to those surprising sins that from nowhere can find a way somehow into your life? You need to be, because strange things can happen. And the mild-mannered Christian can one day blow her top. And the habitually chaste Christian can one day click on pornography. And the contented, modest living Christian can one day be seized by a desire for riches. Such is the sneakiness and the slipperiness of sin. Beware, I'm saying. Beware being caught in a transgression. But there's something else to notice about this person who needs to be restored. Not only has he or she been caught in a transgression in the way that I've just described there, but being in that state, this person is burdened. Why do I say that? Well, notice in verse 1, the command is to restore the one caught in a transgression. But then notice that in verse 2, the command is rephrased in terms of bearing that person's burden. So the transgression then is a burden, Paul is saying, weighing down that Christian who has been caught in it. Now, I want to be as precise as I possibly can here. I don't want to undermine my third point this morning about Jesus taking away at the cross all of our sins. He did. He did. And that means that there's no guilt clinging to us believers, jeopardizing our salvation. We're never, as Christians, burdened by guilt that cries out for damnation, because Jesus, once for all, removed that burden. However, while that is gloriously true, it's also the case that when we fall into a sin as Christians, during the period of time between us falling into it and then repenting of it, that sin will burden us in a different sense. Not in the sense of being this salvation-imperiling guilt, but in the sense of weighing us down in the Christian life, sapping the vitality of our discipleship, diminishing our joy, impairing the closeness and intimacy of our daily communion with God. Back in chapter 5, verse 7, just before where our reading began earlier, back in chapter 5, verse 7 of this epistle, Paul has alluded in passing to that familiar New Testament analogy, the Christian life as a running race. And of course, the last thing that you want if you're running in a race is to be weighed down. I first started running when I suppose I must have been about 10 or 11, and I would go running with my brother, which may sound reasonable enough until I tell you that my brother is 13 years older than me. So I was, there's a bit of a mismatch here. I was this weedy young boy. He, on the other hand, was this strapping, fit man in his early 20s. And so to ensure then that the run was neither ridiculously difficult for me nor ridiculously easy for him, he would run with a rucksack on his back filled with weights. And that made sense in those circumstances. It wouldn't have made sense, however, if around that time my brother had entered the London Marathon and decided to adopt the same approach. In a long race like that, he wouldn't want to be burdened, would he? He would want to be stripped down to a vest and shorts and nothing more cumbersome than that. And in the long race of the Christian life, you and I don't want to be burdened. We don't want sins slowing us down and reducing us to walking pace. And when we do fall into sin then, we want to be restored through repentance as soon as possible. And sometimes that may require help from other Christians in the way that's outlined in this passage here. But sometimes we may be able to repent without that kind of help. And that being so, I appeal to you this evening. If you're a Christian, and you know that some sin has gotten a foothold in your life recently, I say to you, repent. Repent. Don't allow that weight to hinder your running over a prolonged period of time. Jettison it. Jettison the weight. Jettison the burden through repentance. Repentance in its full two-pronged biblical glory. An emotional response to the sin on the one hand, whereby you're contrite and godwardly sorrowful, and a behavioral response to the sin on the other hand, whereby in the strength of the Holy Spirit you flee it and have nothing more to do with it. If your Christian life is being weighed down this evening by some obvious sin that you know is there, that's what you need to do. Without further ado, you need to get on and repent and get rid of that burden which is sapping the vitality and the energy and the momentum from your Christian life. So we must move on then. We've considered the restored. Let's now consider the restorers. The restorers. So if then the person caught in a transgression is not repenting of the transgression, and help from other Christians is required, who exactly is to provide that help? Who should be the restorers in this situation? The pastor? The elders? A specialist parachurch organization brought in? No. Church members who are spiritual, Paul says. You who are spiritual, verse 1, should restore him. And you won't be surprised to hear me say that that should be spiritual with a capital S. Paul is referring here to the Spirit of God. But you might be thinking, well, in that case, Dan, aren't all believers spiritual? Because don't all believers, by definition, possess the Spirit of God? Well, yes, they do. And so there is a sense in which all believers are indeed spiritual. But not all believers live out the implications of possessing the Spirit of God. That's why Paul has to issue those commands in chapter 5 in the section that we read from there about walking by the Spirit, verse 16, being led by the Spirit, verse 18, and living by the Spirit, verse 25. We used to have an elderly next-door neighbour in Westmore, and he had a beautiful, very new Jaguar. I mean, the car, not the animal, of course. But he would use this Jaguar about a couple of times a week, perhaps, to go around the corner to the shops in Westmore to get some milk and bread, and that was it. You see, it's one thing to have a magnificent engine like that Jaguar one, bursting with horsepower, capable of tremendous acceleration. It's one thing to have it. It's another thing to get the most out of the thing. And in a similar way, it's one thing to have the Almighty Spirit of God within you. The raging wind, do you remember that's what I called him in that recent Sunday morning series? The hurricane. It's one thing to have him in your life, capable of utterly transforming your character and your lifestyle by his mighty power. It's another thing to get the most out of him.
to actually live according to the potential that's ours as Spirit-indwelt people. And so when Paul says here it's spiritual people who must do the restoring, he means those who don't just have the Spirit, that's all Christians, but those who are walking by the Spirit, those who are allowing themselves to be shaped by the Spirit's power. And what is it about such people then that qualifies them to help the person caught in a transgression? Well, the answer is actually quite surprising. You might expect something like this. Well, of course, the Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. And so spiritual people, therefore, will burn with proper indignation toward that transgressor. That's why they're qualified. But that's not what Paul says. Rather, he says, the Spirit is the Spirit of gentleness. That's, again, how it should be in our English Bibles, even though it isn't. You who are spiritual should restore him in the Spirit, capital S, of gentleness. The Spirit is the Spirit of gentleness, and so spiritual people, therefore, will exude proper tenderness toward the transgressor. That's why they're qualified, Paul is saying. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this person that we're talking about, the person caught in a transgression, that person has been naughty. They've been caught in a transgression. And we want to be tough on sin, don't we? We should be sending in the sergeant major types in the church to deal with this person. Or the nightclub bouncer types in the church to deal with this person. No, Paul says. We should be sending in the gentle types. Those who, by the Spirit, are gentle. And the specific application then, at this point, is this. Is there any situation that you know of where you need to be a restorer? As I said, I'm not preaching this sermon because I'm aware of any such situation, but you might know of somebody, perhaps in this church, perhaps not in this church, but a fellow Christian who needs to be restored, whose Christian life is being slowed down and hindered by the weight of some as yet unrepented of sin. And perhaps you then need to consider being this restorer that Paul is talking about. If by the Spirit you are the gentle type, then precisely for that reason you may be somewhat reluctant to get involved. You may recoil. But Paul, in passing, mentions two reasons why, if we are those spiritual, capital S, gentle types, we shouldn't recoil. We should get involved. What I'm going to call the law and the link. First of all, the law. He says that this fulfills the law of Christ. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, which we've said is just another way of saying restore the person. And so fulfill the law of Christ. That's interesting against the backdrop of this whole epistle, where Paul is dealing with these Judaizers, these Jewish Christians, these hyper-conservative Jewish Christians, who are troubling the new Gentile believers, telling them that if they are going to be law keepers, then they must be circumcised, amongst other things probably, but especially they must be circumcised. And Paul is clear, isn't he, throughout this letter, how much he disagrees with that, and how these people are just imposing burdens. A yoke of slavery, as he calls it in chapter 5, verse 1. That's what these Judaizers are doing. They're imposing a yoke. They're imposing burdens on these Gentile believers. And there's a kind of irony then in what Paul is saying here in our passage. And he's saying, actually, those who really are law keepers, those who keep the law that now matters in the new covenant existence of the Christian church, those who are really law keepers are those not who go around imposing burdens, but those who actually go around lifting burdens. by helping their brothers and sisters who perhaps are falling into a transgression. And so that's one incentive for you. If there is a situation where perhaps you can help, and you can help a Christian who has fallen into some transgression, by doing so, you are being a burden bearer and you are keeping the law of our Master Jesus Christ. That's the law. And then the other reason, the link. And what I mean is that by that is the link between you and the person who needs restoring. And what is that link? It's the opening word of our passage. Brothers. Brothers. This is why a person who, a fellow Christian who has become entangled by some sin shouldn't just be left alone and ignored. We're all brothers. We're all family. We're all siblings in Christ. Again, you think of the image of the race and this Christian who has become entangled by some sin, and it's like a burden weighing them down. And it makes me think of that clip, perhaps some of you have seen it, of the Brownlee brothers. Do you remember the Brownlee brothers, the two triathletes from Yorkshire who I think both won medals at the 2012 Olympics when it was here in the UK, and they carried on. I think they're probably retired now, but they carried on for some years after 2012 being successful triathletes. And there's a clip that you can see on the internet of some triathlon that they were competing in. I can't remember where it was, but it was the running section of it. And one of these lads, he had, I think, become dehydrated. I think he'd perhaps been not too well prior to the race, and he was starting to wobble. He was doing very well in the race. I think he may have been leading, but he was starting to wobble. His legs were going funny, and he was going from side to side and starting to be very unsteady. And this had been happening for a minute or two, and the other brother came along in the race, and he saw what was happening. And though it cost him, I think, a medal position, he stopped and he went and he grabbed hold of his brother and he held him up and he actually walked him then to the finish line. And it's a lovely image. And Paul is saying here then, that when you see another Christian wobbling and unsteady in the race because some sin is weighing them down and encumbering them, that's your brother. That's your brother. Don't just run by. Don't just carry on toward the finish line yourself. Stop. Put your arm around them. Help them. Restore them. Bring them to repentance. Get this burden off them. We're family. That's what Paul is saying. So that's the kind of the specific application at this point in the sermon, that perhaps you need to be a restorer. But the broader application I want to make here is this. Are you, as a Christian this evening, characterized by gentleness? Are you characterized by gentleness? If you're not, that's a serious thing. If you're tetchy and fiery and argumentative and cantankerous and unable to suffer fools gladly, and people have to walk on eggshells around you, then where is the evidence of the Spirit in your life? Where is the evidence of the Spirit? He's the Spirit of gentleness, Paul says here in verse 1. I mean, we know gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit because it's there in Chapter 5, verse 23, but there's a list of 9 things, and it can get lost, can't it, gentleness, in that long list. And we see other things and we miss gentleness, but it can't get lost here in chapter 6, verse 1. It's extraordinary. I mean, there aren't many the Spirit of titles in the New Testament. We looked at 4 in that recent Sunday morning series: the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of adoption. There are 1 or 2 others. The Spirit of holiness I've mentioned already tonight. Possibly 1 or 2 others. There aren't many. And yet the Spirit of gentleness is a New Testament title for this divine person. It has to be an important truth about the Spirit to merit its own "the Spirit of" title. and gentleness is such an important characteristic of the Spirit, that he is entitled the Spirit of gentleness. Where, I'm asking, is the evidence of the Spirit in your life if you're not gentle? It's a serious thing. Gentleness isn't a fringe thing out there on the peripheries of practical Christianity. No, it's a non-negotiable trait of those in whom the Spirit of gentleness resides. Are you gentle? So we've looked at two things then so far, the restored, the restorers, but then thirdly and finally this evening, the restoration. And what's particularly interesting here then is that Paul makes very clear this restoration process, this restoring of the brother or sister who's fallen into a transgression, this restoration, it carries with it a certain danger. He mentions it there at the end of verse 1, or he flags up there that there is a danger. Keep watch on yourself, he says, lest you too be tempted. And I don't think he means by that, lest you be tempted into the same sin as the person whom you're restoring. That's not what he means, because we need to appreciate the grammatical flow of our text here. I think that verse 2 is a parenthesis. If you like, you could put it in brackets. And as I've often said before, when using that word parenthesis, that doesn't mean it's less important. It just means it interrupts the grammatical flow. Verse 2 is a parenthesis in which Paul, as I've already said, is really just repeating the main command, restore the person, but saying it in a slightly different way, bear his burden. So verse 2 is a kind of bracketed parenthesis, which means that verse 3 continues where verse 1 left off. And the opening word of verse 3, for, that relates back to the end of verse 1. So I'll read it in that way. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, and so he goes on. So here in verse three, he's explaining why it's necessary to keep watch on ourselves when we're restoring someone. And the reason it's necessary then is because when you're restoring a brother or sister who's been caught in a transgression, you can very easily think that you are something. That's what Paul says. You can very easily think that you are something. That's the temptation that requires you to keep watch on yourself. That when you're in the business, in the process of restoring a fellow believer, you can start to think you're something. Why can you easily start to think that? Well, because you haven't been caught in that transgression that this brother or sister has been caught in. So those of you who read that book that we looked at a year or two ago now by David Gibson on Ecclesiastes, Destiny, may remember there's a very challenging paragraph, or a couple of paragraphs perhaps, at one point in that book where David Gibson talks about the way in which so easily when a friend has been successful, we verbally congratulate them warmly, and yet inwardly we're envying them. And conversely, he says, and perhaps this is the particularly challenging thing and the thing relevant to this, when a friend falls, we can easily sound so sympathetic and so wanting to be helpful, when really we're congratulating ourselves and feeling good about ourselves because we haven't fallen into that particular sin. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And do you see then what he's saying in verses 4 and 5? Think for a moment about this. Think of a very averagely behaved kid. But this averagely behaved child is in a terrible class at school, just the worst class ever. And so this child ends up with all these awards for behavior, and that looks really great, but really it's only because this child hasn't, like the rest of them, assaulted the head teacher and burnt down the maths department and sold drugs at break time. And so this child is deriving all this glory not from any noble and heroic deeds that he or she has performed, not from anything actually related to his or her own life, but actually simply from the favorable light that the misdeeds of others put that person in. And Paul is saying then that when you're dealing with a fallen brother or sister, then it's easy to derive a similar kind of glory, to end up boasting, not actually because of anything related to your own life, anything good actually that you're doing. It's simply because of the favorable light the misdeed of this other person is putting you in. And thus Paul is saying there in verses 4 and 5 that you must find direct reasons to boast in yourself, not indirect reasons to boast in others who have fallen. That's what he means in verse 5 when he says, in verse 4 he says, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. That's what he's saying. You've got to find reasons in yourself, direct reasons to boast. And when he says, for each will have to bear his own load, load there really means reasons to boast. You should have your own and not be kind of indirectly deriving reasons to boast from the failures of others. However, I think we also need to discern a certain irony with which Paul is writing here. In fact, a heavy dose of irony. Because the key line there is in verse 3, where Paul basically says that we are nothing. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing. That's his description of us. We are nothing. And so he's saying you should find direct reasons to boast in yourself rather than indirect reasons to boast in the failures of others. And yet he's also saying, on the other hand, that actually we are nothing, and so there are no reasons to boast in ourselves. So how do you resolve that? Well, you resolve it by jumping out of our passage and just a few verses further down, where Paul comes to verse 14. And he says, far be it for me to boast, except in just the things that I've done rather than the failures of someone else. No, he doesn't even say that, does he now? Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only boast any of us can ever make. That we have a Saviour who is beautiful and all-sufficient and has done everything to redeem us from hell. But let's all of us then tonight take seriously this danger that Paul is talking about. And not just then when we are kind of actually involved in a restoration process, but just generally when we see or even hear of other Christians failing and falling. And you hear of scandals and Christian leaders who have just completely shipwrecked everything. When you see or hear of other Christians failing, be careful that it doesn't lead to this boasting, this feeling good about yourself because you haven't done that Paul is talking about here. And Paul is saying that in those situations where we might be tempted to do that, we need to go through these two stages. Number one, we think to ourselves, no, I must only find reasons to boast in myself and my successes, not in the failures of others. And then stage number two, oh, actually, I don't have any successes of my own life worth boasting of.
I have a Savior who's worth boasting of, and that's it. That's the two-step process you need to go through. Whenever you hear of a Christian failing and you're tempted to give yourself a pat on the back and massage your ego a little bit, go through those two steps. Number one, I find reasons to boast in me, not in him or her. Number two, I have no reasons to boast in me. I look to Christ and I boast in him. May God help us to avoid this danger of which Paul speaks. Amen.